Let's begin with a word of prayer.
Father, we thank you for your mercies to us this day. We thank you especially for the travel mercies you've extended to us. We pray for those that are still on their way. We do thank you for the snow that you sent upon the ground, and we thank you for the moisture that it provides as you continue to providentially care for your creation. We ask, Lord, today that you would also care for us and cause us to hear the voice of Christ and to receive the many things that he has secured for us by his blood. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So this morning, we're going to consider church power, membership in the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So kind of a long statement, but we're going to look at a number of passages that we've already considered and try to bring them together to talk about what we might say and just kind of like colloquial, if we want to be really practical, you know, what does the church vote on? And is that, are those votes, you know, what are they? Are they a decision? Are they a rubber stamp? Are they an opinion piece? You know, how does that work out? And try to work through some of the different passages that we've already considered. But if you'd like to look at Matthew 18, the first thing that we have to sort of determine based on what the scriptures lay out, when we find in Matthew, or pardon me, actually want to look at Matthew 16 first, and then we'll look at Matthew 18. The question that we have in all this is, what constitutes the church? When anyone is gathered together, when we have a sort of church gathering that has authority to open and close the doors to the kingdom of heaven or to bind and to loose. So in other words, to say something authoritatively, whether that's membership, whether that's bringing on an officer, whether that's passing a budget, whether that's excommunication, so on and so forth, whatever you'd like to ask, you know, when is that an authoritative decision? And we've already laid out some of that is tied to officer roles. So officers have authority given to them by Christ, recognized by the church, and they can make real decisions. But, you know, are there things that are reserved for congregational involvement? And I'm going to answer in the affirmative this morning, as I already have, but just bringing things together. If you look at Matthew chapter 16 again, in verse 18, it says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So this is a very controversial passage, simply because if you want to discuss why are there divisions in the kind of the broader, the most broad sense of Christianity, it comes down to many times to a different interpretation of this verse. For instance, Roman Catholics will say Peter and his successors have the keys. And their interpretation of the passage is Jesus says we give them to Peter, and they flow through Peter. They weren't given to the apostles. They weren't given to the church. They were given to Peter and to his successors. And so if we want to know what's an authoritative decision, we need to ask the Bishop of Rome. Sure, there's a lot more nuance we could put to that, but sort of a rough sort of determination this morning. And we want to see here that, notice again, that Christ is first building his church, and secondarily, that Peter, in many ways, is simply reflective of the church itself in this area, and we'll see that sort of picked up again in Matthew 18 as Jesus continues to sort of develop his idea of the church just, you know, two chapters later. That he is ultimately just simply standing in as a sort of representative is what I'll maintain today and sort of explain through the various passages, such that the church is receiving it through him. He's sort of a label for the whole. And that Peter, in many ways, as we see in the book of Acts, did have a unique role in redemptive history, namely that he is going and we see him doing all sorts of things and taking the gospel to the various parts of Israel, but then also we see with Cornelius that he is involved in a very early sort of expansion of the gospel ministry with almost a second day of Pentecost type event at Cornelius' house. And then he comes back and he reports, and then Acts, in a very rough way, could be said to pretty much be interested in Paul and his ministry after that with the continued expansion to the Gentiles, although Peter does make an appearance every once in a while. But if you'd like to look over at Matthew 18 then, in verses 15 to 20, we find something that explains further this keys of the kingdom idea. If you recall, a key, if you think about keys, if I know there's more and more digital keys or, you know, key cards or whatever, but if you think about a good old-fashioned key and you put it into the lock that it corresponds to, it can open and it can close the lock. So it can bind or lock things, or it can unlock or loose things. It has a very specific sort of application, and it either locks and unlocks, or it binds and looses. And so the picture of that is that there is a corresponding lock, as it were, in heaven, and it can open and close. It can loose and bind, and we'll talk more about what that is. But in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, we find, again, this sort of laying out of a description of the operation of the keys in a practical way. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And then for our purposes, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I'm pausing there for a moment. There's two things that we see here. The first is that the brethren in this case, and again, Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, we find it's the disciples. I don't think it's a large stretch to say that Peter is included in that group, that as they are coming, if there is a sin, what happens? They go in private, then they take witnesses, and then they tell it to the church. And the question is, what is the church, or who is the church in this case? This is where we have another parting of the ways in terms of broader Christianity. You're going to really have two sort of streams, and I understand I'm painting with a broad brush, so please forgive me for that, but I want to get this done in 30 minutes or so. The broad brush number one is that we have those that will say, well, the church is a representative body, and the church can set, you know, a certain number of people to hear sort of concerns, like an elder board. And the elder board or the presbyters can hear the concerns, and they make a decision on a representative case by the congregation. Again, in this particular case, I do think that this is, that's not an easy reading of the text, simply because what is the church in a very basic sense, but the whole organization. And we'll continue to unpack that further as we see further passages that sort of help us see that, understand it that way. But that the church itself then is just naturally the whole body of believers in any one place, as we see in the book of Acts, or as we even see here with the word that's behind it is the same word that's consistently used for just the church itself. There are words that are used for like the meeting of presbyters or elders or others. So the second stream then would be that in this particular case, when it says tell it to the church, we're telling it directly to the congregation. Now, practically, for things to be done in a good order, if your brother or sister have sinned against you and you've gone to them in private, one of the witnesses, I would argue, should be the elder should be in at that particular point to help bring that so that they can do their job that they are tasked with. And so they would then bring it to the church in terms of calling a meeting, going through the cases, making sure that there's actual evidence, so on and so forth, where they have officerial authority to do that. But in this particular case, then, telling it to the church would be to the congregation itself. And then through that reading, verse 18 then, when it says, when I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, includes then the congregation at large, because the subject of that sort of action is the church. So if you take the church as being the elders, they are the subject of that, where under a Presbyterian system, for instance, they will get up and say, it looks different because there's many different stripes, but again, broad brush. That they're going to say, we've brought this person, they have not repented, and we are going to remove them. They make the decision. And they also then are the ones that exercise the keys. Whereas what this congregation has practiced, and the one that many of us were at before in terms of CRBC as practice, and when our Constitution holds out, is that the church itself exercises the keys. We'll talk more about how that works practically in the days ahead. But suffice it to say this morning, my argument is this, that since the church is that sort of basic receptacle of the keys, the members have a part in exercising them. That's one of the duties. And I made that case broadly at the beginning, and I want to come back to it today because we're going to spell it out more in the weeks that are coming. But at this particular point, then, the congregation is doing something with its votes. We'll develop that more in the days ahead, but simply saying that they have a binding and a loosing quality, that it's not a rubber stamp vote. It actually has some sort of authority from Christ that he is providentially making known through his people, through his appointed means, to his appointed ends. And I'm going to discuss some of the ways in which we could see this, but are there questions on the Matthew 16 or the Matthew 18 verses before I do that, because I'll apply them. So, Okay, so ways in which we would see this often functioning. First of all, in both streams, both Presbyterian and congregational groups that I'm aware of, outside of more Presbyterian groups like a John MacArthur type church, they have a Presbyterian system pretty much. Again, very rough. When I'm thinking about Presbyterians, I'm thinking about, given my training and I went to Westminster, I'm thinking about the big bad Presbyterians and the capital P Presbyterian sort of sense. There's another sort of element with that as well, but that's what I'm saying about with Presbyterians. And so we're the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists, our confession and the Westminster, are going to allow the congregation to have a voice in choosing their own officers. And they base that off of passages in Acts, such as when we find the choosing of the deacons in Jerusalem, or likewise, if you would like to look with me in Acts, when we have the replacement of Judas in Acts chapter 1. So we have two examples in Acts of the congregation being involved in the choosing of some sort of person to serve. The first one will be an apostle to replace Judas. And secondarily, we have one that are choosing deacons. So pretty much say that it kind of spans the whole gamut of offices because apostle is a higher office than anything short of a deacon. And the deacon is sort of, hierarchically speaking, it's important. You know, it has the lowest level of qualifications. Apostle has the highest. So it's kind of just saying everything in between. So in Acts chapter 1, we see that the congregation is gathered together. Verse 15, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of person was in all about 120. So on and so forth. Verse 20, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from baptism of John till the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they, so it's plural, put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, you who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship. From Judas turned aside to go to his own place, and they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias. He was numbered with 11 apostles. Again, not looking to overwork this passage, just simply saying that there is a they put forward. It's not Peter. If we took Peter as the recipient of the keys, in theory, he could have made that decision himself. If it was, so it's a they group. And then turning over to Acts chapter 6, verse 2. We've already considered this passage, so I won't introduce it, besides saying it's the selection of deacons. It says, 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. So again, it's everyone. It's the church. And said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. The full number, choose some deacons. And they are put into that particular office. So again, the apostles didn't do that. Are the apostles capable of doing that? Yes. But they instead are delegating to the church. Why? And I would argue it's in part because of this keys of the kingdom, that there is a sort of component that we find in the scriptures of the congregation of believers having a voice in choosing their own officers, whether it be from the greatest to the least of them in terms of the hierarchy of qualifications. And so when we have, and that's just broadly true across the recipients of the Puritan tradition, that there is a choosing of officers, whether it be your elders or a pastor or deacons, that they're being chosen by the congregation by some sort of vote. And that vote is not delegated, which is an important distinction. In other words, that and this is where and why it's under the section about members, is that since it can't be delegated, that means each member is responsible to exercise that responsibility in a godly way. That you need to be part of it, you need to sort of do your due diligence, because if you think about this passage in Acts chapter 6, it says, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the spirit and of wisdom. There's some sort of determination about who those people are. You know, it's not a popularity contest. It's sort of, you know, who's qualified. And so there's some discussions, no doubt. There are things that have to happen for that to be determined, is all I'm saying. And so in all that, then, the first thing that we can say about the exercising of the keys is that the church has the authority to choose its officers and has a responsibility to do so as well. Secondly, we already saw in Matthew chapter 18 that the congregation is the place where we find sin being dealt with in an official way, in a corrective way. If you recall, it says, if he doesn't listen to you, tell it to the church. So the church is involved in that component. And the church then, it says, if he will not listen to the church, let him be a Gentile and tax collector. So there's something the church is saying to this brother or sister that is in error. Saying if he does not listen to the church, it's the whole body of the congregation. It's not the elders. There's a good Greek word for that. It's not the deacons. Again, good Greek word for that. It's not the apostles. There's a good Greek word for that. You know, it's the church. And so my point in noting the different words is that the most basic reading of the text is that the church has a role in saying to people in error, brother or sister, this is not the way you have learned Christ. This is not the way we have learned Christ. You need to walk and follow the Lamb wheresoever he goes. Of course, to be appropriate application and all those things, but simply saying that the members have a duty and a responsibility to that. And that's part then of exercising the keys and binding and loosing. And that is ultimately then not something that any one member does, but what is being done upon the pronouncement of the sort of sentence, or so to speak, or the determination of the vote. And then additionally, there's another verse that we've seen to that end. If you'd like to look over at 1 Corinthians with me, and then we're going to look at 2 Corinthians. First Corinthians 5. Again, 1 Corinthians is being addressed to the church of God that is in Corinth. And as we see at this particular point, we find in Acts chapter 5, sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what Paul is saying, verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, pausing there for a moment, that the group that we're looking at then is a congregation. It's the whole church when they are assembled together. They are the ones who are to do this particular thing. Paul, again, is an apostle, and he basically hints at, which for sake of time we won't look at, we already did, is basically hints at he could have, in theory, already done this, but he wants them to do it. And if they don't do it, he's going to come handle it when he comes. So in that particular point, he wants the church to deal with this as an application, I would argue, of Matthew chapter 18. What are they to do? Verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. At this particular juncture, then, verse 12 helps us again. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. The congregation ultimately has that duty. The elders, of course, have a responsibility that goes beyond what ordinary members have. But in that particular office, there is a call to do that, going house to house like Paul did, a variety of other things where we say the responsibility level is much higher and of a different order. But each member then has that problem. Paul is not condemning the elders of the Corinthian church for allowing sexual immorality to be harbored publicly within their midst. He is rebuking the entire congregation. So my point to that is that if we have a situation like that here, which by God's grace, I'm not aware of any, we don't currently, but if that were ever to happen and we were to simply look the other way or to just let it go, we would be guilty of the same sort of thing. So that's the second thing that we see, is that the congregation is responsible for dealing with matters of sin, for purging the wicked person from their midst, or basically the visible purity of the church. And we see again over, if you'd like to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the way that this situation concluded. Pardon me, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. And with our congregational meeting later today about, you know, voting percentages and things, this is one of the verses that's going to, you know, be hopefully on our minds. It says, "If anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough." So we find again that it's the decision of the majority, that there's a variety of different ways to slice that majority vote, but that there's some sort of meeting of the church. There was a vote, or some way to determine that it's something by the majority. The simplest way we know that in the English language is say there was a vote, or there was some sort of determination. And again, we find along this particular point, let's continue looking along, verse 6. "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should return to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." So the Corinthian church delivered this person to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that he might be saved in the day of the Lord. By God's grace, he was repentant, and now he's being restored. But he's restored not by Paul, but rather, again, I would argue, by the congregation. So there's a sort of binding and loosing. So if we're going to cast someone out via excommunication, congregational decision. To reaffirm that person back in, congregational decision. Example. But as we look at that particular point then, that we either lock or unlock the door with our vote. So we have determination of officers in terms of voting on them. We have secondarily a sort of corrective sort of function, including purging wicked persons from our midst. And in all of this, then, we can say that there's a lot that's given to those keys that involves ordinary members, although, as we have seen with elders, they have different sort of roles in that as well. It's not to mitigate those at all. It's just simply saying that members have a role to play at that point. Because there is a final sort of practical thing, if you can consider with me. If you vote and you believe that that vote actually means something, will you do something with your life about it? And by that I mean this: if you have, if we cast someone out and they're saying that they're no longer a Christian, or that we don't recognize them as a Christian, will you then comfort them as though they were one when you're with them privately? You shouldn't, because there was a vote, there was a determination, it was said no. Or secondarily, if they were cast out, to continue entering into the same sort of Christian fellowship that you had with them before. You can't have that with them because they're not a Christian, because they have not repented. And additionally then, on the flip side, if they do repent, even if you were the one that was harmed, you have to reaffirm them and say that we love you and they're back in the church if the church has voted that way. There's a binding and a loosing. It has cuts both ways, so to speak. And if you won't do that, then in many ways, we are not working together along with what Christ has told us in his word and dealing with our responsibility as members. The keys are not for us to enjoy for our own purposes. They're not for the elders to enjoy for their own purposes, for the members to enjoy for their own purposes. We're to do the things Christ has told us to do. And we need to, if we think that there's actually something going on, live accordingly. So if we're going to choose officers, and as we do so, Lord willing, in the future, that again, that vote means something. We're going to recognize them, allow them to do their job. Secondly, and finally then, that as we meet together, that we do need to be doing our due diligence, prayerfully considering things as we come to various meetings, if we believe that there's actual sort of umph behind our vote. I can understand if it's a rubber stamp vote, don't really need to think about it, because it's not a real vote. It's kind of like a kid's steering wheel, in a sort of a car. It doesn't go anywhere. But that's not where I think the scriptures hold out. And so we need to deal with it accordingly and soberly as we move forward. And we'll continue to unpack then how the various groups work together in the days ahead. But that is, again, one of the duties of the members as we've been working through, is to faithfully execute the things that Christ has given to the collective whole. So I'll pause for any questions before I wrap that up. Yeah, Duncan?
Just as you were talking there, it seems to me, aren't there a number of ways that decisions were made? I mean, obviously you pointed out the votes, but there are also passages like Paul telling Timothy, go and appoint.
Yeah.
And even in the case that you mentioned there before about in Acts 1, casting lots.
Yeah.
I don't think we want to start casting lots, do we? I mean,
no.
And what about the ones that say appoint? I mean, it seems like there are various models that we used back then.
Yeah, and that's where I think there are a variety of things in the early church, like in the apostolic age, that are different in the sense of it's not a one-to-one corollary. Just like, it's why I'm still a Baptist, not a paedo-Baptist. Household baptisms, theory is sense of, I take it to simply like what it means. I assume everyone believed, and so they were baptized. I don't think Philippian jailer had like 12 babies and they all got baptized or something because he professed faith. So there are differences in that way. I think the passages that I find more weighty are those that are talking about church decisions where there are no apostolic persons kind of present. I take Timothy and Titus as unique persons, where they're being left to do unique things, or like the apostles are doing unique things, where any given elder here or any church is not an apostle, and we don't have the same kind of authority. So I would say within those congregations then, like Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2 are more normal passages because there are no apostles there, along with like Acts 15 with the Jerusalem Council, where you even see that they're incorporating other folks into the sort of like decision-making process. And so then if you remove the apostolic component, which we don't have anymore, it's kind of gone. But I think in fairness to our Presbyterian brothers, they're going to take Titus being left to appoint, brethren as elders in a different way. The thing I would say then is that it's very difficult to replicate because Paul can't leave any one of us to do that. And so I take that then as like a apostolic age curiosity. Curiosity sounds like a bad word. It's something that doesn't, it's idiosyncratic to the apostolic age. Like, it doesn't continue. And that's in part why, for me, I focus more on, like, what are the very basic things that we can say and be within the camp. That's why I read certain passages in a different way. But that is in part why there are differences within Christ's body on this issue, because it is more gray than, like, the doctrine of Christ, or the doctrine of the Trinity. There are more places where we can disagree, and we're still Christians. And that's where I think ultimately our confession even has differences in terms of how they were applying it. So different churches are going to look different. Simply saying that in these basic scenarios, then that we're having some basic sort of agreement. And even the Presbyterians today allow congregations to vote on their elders and their deacons and their pastors. The difference would be for like the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, or the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which is where my friends that I went to seminary with, many of them are ministers. So my mind always goes to them, so I'm sorry about that. But it's because that's what I'm familiar with. That they then, when we graduated seminary, they went before the presbytery, which is the regional body of pastors, so to speak, and ruling elders. And they were credentialed. And when they were credentialed saying this person's qualified, they were then eligible for a congregation to call them. So they have things that go beforehand where they're being credentialed. But after, and many of our guys had that, they just called them ordination councils. If you remember, for the CRBC folks, there was Brett Shaw that was getting credentialed in that way. And CRBC had sent representatives to be involved in that many years ago. But after the credentialing process is done, the church itself is going to vote on those particular people and to call them or not to call them. And so I think, and that's all I'm trying to say is that there's basic commitments. And so if you take away the idiosyncratic stuff, I think that's why I read it this way. Yeah, thanks, Duncan. Okay, well, we're at time. So as we continue to move forward with this topic, we're just going to then look at how the various groups work together. And as we see that, I think that spells out more practical applications because that's the fun stuff, and so to speak, in the sense of, you know, how do we actually do all this? It's been theory, but how do we apply it?